to ask the Lord to bless this service.
Loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. Through the name of Jesus, Father, we come to thee again this afternoon with happy hearts, with songs upon our lips, to sing to thee for the blessings that we have received from thee this day and throughout these days of convention, and forever what thou hast granted unto us. Thy word, the words of life that are to be spoken to us this afternoon by our dear brother Fernette, we ask that these words will sink deep into our hearts, that they may bring forth life and fruitage pleasing in thy sight. And we would ask that you would be with Brother Burnett as he delivers this message from thee, that you would cheer his heart, and that his words would be the words of life. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that we can come to thee through the shed blood of Jesus, our beloved Savior. We're so happy that you have given to us the words of life. Be with us now as we wait before thee and for the further sessions of this convention. And for anything we might have said or done amiss, we would ask that you would overrule and forgive us for these things. And finally accept of us that we might see thee face to face is our humble prayer through Jesus' name. Amen.
Welcome. Thank you, Margie. Brother Fernette from Vernon, Canada, is going to now speak to us, and his topic is, I grant to you a kingdom. I grant to you a kingdom. Brother Kemp.
Thank you, Brother David Bruce. And brethren, it's a joy to be here. Sister Kamlita and I are happy to be here at another Seattle convention. I have loads of love from back home. That's who we meet with. We have special love and greetings from Brother and Sister Pesca, Sister Kilback, her daughter Madeline Kilback, Sister Mildred White, and Brother and Sister Phillips, and a dear sister that has been there for many, many years in Vernon, Sister Karis. We also were on the phone with the Niemeyers and the Baumgartens from northern Alberta, and they wish their love to be sent to this convention. The young sister who symbolized their consecration in Vernon is one of the members that sends their love here. We also have loads of love from the central part of Canada, from the brethren there, from the different families who meet in the classes there. And last but not least, our eldest son, Lavon, wanted to send his special to you. And he misses by not being here. The subject I have chosen, I hope, will stimulate your heart in some way as it has mine. Some time ago, we had studied this lesson in our class. And I thought it would be good to share some of these little points here with you, because you too at one time have consecrated, like it was said, how many years ago, and especially to our dear two sisters who have symbolized their consecration, which we witnessed this morning. And in the New American Standard, the scripture reads this way. In Luke, the 22nd chapter, verses 28, 29, and 30. In the King James, it uses the word, I appoint unto you a kingdom. But in the proper translation, it really is, I grant unto you a kingdom. And Jesus said these words. And what's interesting is that these words were said at a special time. And he says, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you the kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." These words were spoken by Jesus to his apostles, do you know when? On the night of the Last Supper. After the commemoration of the Passover had ended, and what's interesting is these scriptures are not found in any other of the three gospel accounts. But we do find in the Gospel of Luke and John that our Lord spoke quite at length with the 12 after the conclusion of the supper. And so the words of these texts, of this scripture, assures us that Jesus had the right or the authority to promise his disciples appointment to positions of rulership in his kingdom. And so his authorization really, as we look back in scriptures, came from God. But what is interesting is the Old Testament confirms this fact over and over and over again. And these are some of the little things we'd like to look at. And we'll look at some of the scriptures which supported Jesus in this statement that he made, which he did imparted to his apostles as, I would say, a reinforcement of their faith in him, and also of his coming kingdom and their share in it. Now, Jesus was aware of the fact that when he would be taken from them, which would only be a matter of a few hours when he made this statement, that he'd be taken away, and I think he felt that they were going to be perplexed in some way as to whether there's going to be a kingdom. After all, what is happening here? But we find that Jesus emphasized quite at length what had been the focus of his ministry during his entire lifetime of his service on the earth. And he said this in Matthew 20 and verse 21. As he went out to preach, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." He knew that his faithful disciples really had a firm hold of the hope of a long-promised messianic kingdom. This he knew. He knew that they were certain that they would be associated with Jesus as rulers in his kingdom. Yet also he recognized that their very limited knowledge of what that hope actually all entailed, it could be damaging, because after all, suddenly he's going to leave them and they're going to have some trying circumstances. In other words, the question no doubt is going to come to the apostles' minds and the disciples, how can there be a kingdom when the king is going to be gone? He's going to be arrested, he's going to be tried, he'll be convicted, he's going to be sentenced, and he's going to be crucified unto death and buried in a tomb. And so Jesus' concern was that they should be able to continue to be completely convinced that their hope was indeed a valid one. And so he makes this statement in Luke, the 22nd chapter. He says, "I grant unto you a kingdom, as my Father had granted unto me." And so here we are, we find ourselves 2,000 years later, this hope is still valid, isn't it? As each passing year, we should remember the words of our Master, and we'll recall how this hope must have been the outermost in our minds. Why? Because the whole purpose of the Lord having called us, revealing unto us the truth, and the knowledge of His plan is for what? That you and I might share with Him in a kingdom which He had granted unto us way back to the apostles. And so Jesus' ministry did not end with His death, did it? But it has continued to reach every one of us who He desires to call as to be His disciples. And we can see that His ministry has continued right down to our day. And certainly we have witnessed this morning of the two sisters symbolizing the consecration. I grant unto you a kingdom. Jesus had learned something about this from the words of the prophet Isaiah. We sometimes wonder, where did he get this from? And we can see how the scriptures corroborate and how all this comes together. In the book of Isaiah, the 9th chapter, starting with verses 1 and 2, Jesus must have studied these scriptures time and time again. And this is what it says. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, the Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. I want you to remember that statement. They have seen a great light. They that dwell in a land of shadow of death, upon them had light shined. As we look back in the New Testament, as recorded in Matthew, the 4th chapter, and verses 12 to 17, what do we find here? We find that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. And what does it say? Jesus departed into Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Saying what? The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in a region and shadow of death, light has sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But there was quite an experience for our Lord Jesus as he went to Capernaum near Zebulun and Naphtali, and upon the commencement of his ministry, after he found no hearing ears in that place. And so our Lord's words concerning this city were in Luke 10, verses 15 as well as verse 11. It says, thou Capernaum which are exalted to heaven, thou shalt be thrust down to hell. Even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, ye be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. But you know something? This was only a small beginning of light. Because here it was shed abroad on those unresponding cities so long ago, which was largely ignored by those upon whom it shone. But this very small light, we find will continually and eventually will become so great that it will reach down into the grave, touching those who sit were in the shadow of death, according to prophet Isaiah. When the light reaches its full magnitude, it will not be ignored. It will not be overlooked. Jesus knew that this insignificant beginning of his work will someday eventually enlighten every man who entered the world. it will result in establishment of the kingdom on the earth. This is why our Lord said to his apostles, as King James says, I appoint unto you a kingdom. I grant unto you a kingdom. He wanted to hold fast. He wanted them to have faith in him. There has never been a light shining so brightly in the world until this time. But this prophecy assures us, yea and amen, in Christ Jesus. As the scripture says, they that dwell in a land of shadow of death, upon them had light shined. And we find it so certain was the prophet of this. It seems like he spoke in the present tense, as if it were actually accomplished fact already. The resurrection of the dead, mentioned in these symbolic terms, had its very foundation in the fact that Jesus did accomplish the work of reconciliation between God and man at the time of his first advent. How do we know that? Because he offered his life as a ransom for all. That's why. And then Isaiah goes on to tell us of the sweeping changes that will take place in the world as a result of that very tiny, dim light which first shone in Naphtali and in the land of Zebulun, when it has grown into a powerful sun with healing in its wings. Who tells us that in the Old Testament? Malachi 5:2. Thou hast multiplied the nation, as we continue on Isaiah 9, verses 3 and 4. It says, Thou hast multiplied the nation and increased your joy, that their joy before thee according to joy in the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in a day of Midian. Isaiah 9, verses 3 and 4. But as we look back in the book of Genesis, and we'll come back to Isaiah 9, book of Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where God told his earthly creation to multiply and replenish the earth. And so we find throughout the centuries of man's history, he has indeed multiplied until today the world's population, I believe, stands at approximately 5 billion. And mankind is greatly concerned about the population explosion. But when the resurrection of the dead occurs, the nation will be even more greatly multiplied. Many times over, brethren. Today, our rapidly expanding population is the root of many of the insolvable problems facing the world. But we have assurance. Isaiah tells us that the resurrection of billions more will not present a problem, because our Lord will be able to turn this miraculous happening into a blessing. What does it say? He will increase the joy. It'll be the joy of harvest, he says. What is harvest time? What is harvest time? It is when the husbandman reaps the rewards of his toil during the planting season. The kingdom will be a harvest time of joy to the world of mankind. As well, it'll be to the Lord. And so these words are a beautiful expression of the abundance of the kingdom, the abundance of all the good tidings which the earth can produce, the abundance of peace, the abundance of happiness, the abundance of health and life. The earth will yield her increase along all these lines to maintain its population with joy. We talked about it just a few moments ago. California has a population of 30 million now. How many people in Canada? How many do you think? You think it's greater than California or less? 26 million. Look at the vastness of the country. In square miles, Canada is larger than the USA. And somebody said there's no room. But what is nice is the prophecy continues in Isaiah 9:4. Thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressors in the days of Midian. In reference to the oppressor, it has the thought of this great adversary whose influence over the world has kept mankind yoked in his miserable harness. Sometimes we call it the monkey suit. And what is it doing? Is directing the minds of men in his evil ways for the entire period of permission of evil. So we find that this region of terror will be ended, destroyed forever by Christ, who will break his burden. And in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3, tells us of the binding of that oppressor. The allusion to Midian is very significant to us, I believe, when you remember how Gideon broke the yoke of the Midianites. You all know that story. I'm sure you learned that in your Sunday school. Not a single sword was raised against the enemy. This is recorded to us in Judges 7, verses 20 and 21. How simply the Lord, as we see from the story of Midian, and how Gideon broke the yoke of the Midianites, is how simply the Lord will, with light and truth, just as it was at that time, destroy the yoke of the great oppressor, Satan. It's how it'll happen. When the rod of the oppressor is destroyed, what does it do? Its sweeping away changes will take place in the world. How long did it take to take down the Berlin Wall? How long did it take to make changes in Romania? How long did it take changes to be made in Russia? It happens so quickly, doesn't it? So quickly. It surprises us. And so here we find in the Old Testament how interesting Prophet Isaiah is. He explains that all this will take place because of what? That small beginning of Jesus' ministry way back at his first advent. And so it'll expand, it'll grow, it'll explode into a final great result which God proposes, which Isaiah's words are, and you all know these scriptures, verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 9. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. In other words, the work of the first advent was followed by the work of the second advent, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And it tells us of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth even forever. And it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Our Lord Jesus had the assurance that God had appointed unto him a kingdom. That God had granted him a kingdom. He had God's sure word of prophecy that he would be this wonderful counselor to the nations. No longer would he be simply another voice in the wind or a powerless man among a dying race. But when his kingdom is established in power and great glory, all the world will hear and heed him. They will listen to his counsel as if he were an honored father, and by following it, they will receive everlasting life. I often look upon Jesus when he was tried after he was immersed. After he was baptized in the River Jordan, remember the test that was put upon him by Satan? I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world if you only worship me. Can you visualize our Lord, how he stood? He stood head and shoulders, mentally and physically above any other man in the world of his day. He was far superior than all the dying human beings around him. And yet Satan tempted him with the idea that all he would have to do is just to exert himself a little to some of the wonderful capabilities which he possessed, and why the world would just fall down at his feet. Don't you think that our Lord Jesus, if he was given the world 2,000 years ago, that probably the world would have had electric lights, the world would have science, medical, mechanical progress as we have in the world today? Because Satan offered him an alternative means of blessing the world. But you know what's so nice about it? As I said, that Jesus stood mentally, physically. He was not interested in bowing down to the adversary in any way, because he knew God's plan was the best way, because that was the way of life. Because in the internal interest of all, Satan's offer to appoint Jesus as kingdom was actually of no interest to our Lord whatsoever. Another prophecy we'd like to touch is the one in Daniel, which I believe goes along with this quite well. It's Daniel, the 7th chapter, verses 12 and 13. And I believe that Jesus was very much interested in this prophecy, because here was additional strong authority by which Jesus could assure his disciples, his apostles, that he would one day grant them a kingdom. And this is what the prophecy says. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, which is our Lord Jesus, came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. I believe that Jesus knew from these prophetic words of Daniel that he would not occupy this position of rulership in a promised kingdom alone. Why? Because of verse 21 and 22. And so in explaining the foregoing text, the prophecy tells us, it says, I beheld until the Ancient of Days came, which would be Jehovah God, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So one of the foremost of Jesus' missions in coming to the earth was for what specific reason? Preparing the saints, to whom he would appoint a kingdom, to you and to me, and to the two dear ones that symbolize the consecration this morning. He would grant him a kingdom. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people and the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. We find that his faithful disciples and apostles at that particular time were unaware that the kingdom in which Jesus promised them positions or rulers to be in the spiritual kingdom. And it wasn't until after the day of Pentecost, during that day when their eyes were opened more fully to God's great plan of the ages and how they would fit into it and how these truths were revealed unto them. But now, just a few hours before one that they had fixed their hopes upon was to be slain, as when he spoke these scriptures to them. But Jesus wanted to impress in their minds, he wanted to lay down up for them as much encouragement and reassurance that they would need to carry them through these dark days ahead. And what's nice about it, instead of thinking about himself, about his needs at this closing hour, he was concerned about his dear follower. He was concerned how to comfort him. How to comfort him in this deep loss of himself. And so Jesus, knowing how difficult the next few days would be, he turns around and tells them these words. And you all know these words, but these are the things how they fit in. John the 14th chapter in verses 1 to 3. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And then he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." What did he go to prepare? He prepared for them a divine nature. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now you see why he said, "I grant unto you a kingdom at the Last Supper." And so in this chapter, Jesus was speaking principally of sending the Holy Spirit upon the apostles and the disciples at Pentecost. Because we find here in the John 14 chapter and the 16th verse down to the 27th verse, he says, "I will pray the Father, he will send you another comforter." Why another comforter? Was there one before that? Yes. Because during his lifetime on the earth, Jesus was their comforter. The Greek word that's translated comforter, I can't say it in Greek because I'm not a Greek person. But what it means is an intercessor or one who speaks for another. And I believe this was the purpose of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the followers of Jesus throughout this entire gospel age, that the Holy Spirit has guided us, it has directed us, it has comforted us as Christians. And Jesus, who cannot be with them personally in the flesh during this entire gospel age, he sent us a comforter to guide you and to guide me. And this, now we see more and more why Jesus says, "I grant unto you a kingdom." And then the book of Revelation also gives us a substantiating picture of how involved our Lord is with his church during the long period of the gospel age, and how the Holy Spirit is represented or shown as the intercessor. As you go to Revelation, the first chapter, in verses 13 to 16, we wouldn't have time to read all this, but you no doubt have studied this. It talks about the church is likened unto seven golden candlesticks. And we're told that in the midst of these seven candlesticks stands one like the Son of Man. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto the fine breasts, and so on. But then as we go on further, we find a few verses later, we're given the interpretation of what this all means, because of hard to understand these symbolic expressions. But something we realize, that our resurrected Lord Jesus is pictured here as the one in the midst of the candlesticks because of verse 18. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." A candlestick. What is a candlestick? It's an instrument for dispensing light. Is it a large light? No. It's not very powerful, such as the sun. And so it well pictures something. It pictures the church's role in this age. This light doesn't affect the world very much, does it? No. Despite the feeble light it sheds, but it is very important light to the Son of Man. And it's important to me and to you who walk in its midst. And it was the light of the dark world, so are we his followers. And then again in verse 20, we're told that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. We find in this passage that Jesus is our great high priest. He's walking in our midst. He is responsible for seeing that the candlesticks representing the complete history of the church throughout the age. And what is he doing? He's maintaining these lights. He's maintaining the holy oil, picturing the Holy Spirit, in order to be replenished in these lights, in these lamps. And then as we go to Revelation, the second chapter, we find records of Jesus' personal letters to each of the seven churches. In opening verse of each letter, he identifies himself, as you will recall. In verse 1, in verse 8, verse 18, and as we skip down to Revelation, the third chapter, in verse 1 again, and then verse 14. We don't have time to read all that. But as we find in these lessons, because at the close of each message, Jesus said this, "He that had an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Is that still true today? It must be, because our two young sisters symbolize their consecration. And the Lord gave us a message, "I grant unto them a kingdom." And so we find that the Holy Spirit is our agency of our Lord, by which the church during this gospel age is kept safe through all these trials, faith-trying experiences we have. We get lots of them at the end of this age, don't we? As we had the symposium yesterday, the final test of the church at the end of this age. And so we find that some of these testing sometimes involves the weakness of the flesh. Isn't that true? We know that the three enemies of the Christian is the world, the flesh, and the devil. But we're so grateful to our great high priest, because he is tenderly caring for all your needs. He's trimming and keeps the candles burning. And it is also the Holy Spirit of truth which leads us into all truth, as Jesus told us in John 14, verses 17 and 26. And then John the Revelator gives us a wonderful admonition. He wants us to be overcomers. He wants us to be faithful. And if we can accomplish those two, he'll grant us a kingdom. "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. I'll give him a white stone, and in stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that received it. And to whom it overcometh, keepeth my works unto the end. To him will I give power over the nations." What does it mean, power over the nations? "I appoint unto you a kingdom. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron." How obscure the hope of the millennial morning will actually be as we look back at the future picture. this entire gospel age of this small, simmering flicker of light of these candlesticks, the candlelight will become a bright sun which will shine for the healing of the nations. And I like Revelation 22, verses 2 to 5. And there shall be no night there. There shall be no more curse. The Lord giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. As I'm just paraphrasing it in short. It's such a wonderful promise. And to you and to me, and to our loved ones who symbolize the consecration this morning, let us hold and lay hold of these wonderful promises which our Lord, through the Holy Spirit, has opened our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to claim. I grant unto you a kingdom. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you very much, Brother Ken, and what a wonderful prospect we have before us. We're going to close by singing together hymn number 102, and I have a few announcements, so I'm going to ask you to rise for singing of the hymn and then be seated after the prayer so that we can have a few announcements for you. Hymn number 102. First and last. Hymn number 102, first and last.
Okay. Our gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. We're so thankful and grateful, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful privilege thou hast given us to be here together as thy people, as thy children. And Heavenly Father, we're thankful for thy truth and thy spirit. We thank thee for thy love. And Heavenly Father, we pray thy blessing to be upon the further arrangement activities of this convention. Bless each heart and mind gathered here. Give us the strength and the courage to continue on to be faithful to our covenant and sacrifice we had made with thee. And Heavenly Father, be with our loved ones, the sick and the icy, give them the comfort and the strength as we continue to pray for a glorious kingdom to come and the will to be done. Bless the fellowship hour as now we commit ourselves in the further guiding hand, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.